Today's scripture is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The word of God for the people of God.
Dear Lord, in the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, we pray that we will offer you something that would allow you to work with us. We pray that they would be humbly submitted to you, and that the Holy Spirit during this time, just as it does through music and prayer, and just as you speak to us at every minute during a worship service, is full of that potential. So can the sermon be that space as well. And so I pray that you would use it. And I pray that you would let us be listeners of the word and then doers, but certainly doers. So bless us that in our listening, we would understand more about your desires. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been going through a book on the Revolutionary War recently. And some of it is set in February. So it's been sort of easy to think what it was like to be in Valley Forge in February of 1778, because February of 2016 has been no ball of fun itself, right? A lot of cold weather, amen? Some of us have had the opportunity to shovel some snow. And there was that one warm day yesterday, just one warm day. It just was amazing, wasn't it? The contrast. I was walking down our driveway yesterday, and I saw a moth fly past. And as he flew past, I was just stunned. I was like, how did a moth get out here? And then I looked at him and said, bad decision. It's coming back. It's too soon, too soon. But he was tempted by that sign of spring. General George Washington, at that time in February 1778, was working hard to maintain his own morale, much less that of the army. Things were not going well. A quick walk through the camp, and he could see that his men were poorly clothed. Most of them didn't even have a coat or a jacket. They're wearing sort of heavy shirts that they had brought with them from home. Many of those were cut and torn. A third of his men had no shoes, no boots of any sort. In fact, they said the march to Valley Forge, you could follow the soldiers by the blood they left in the snow. They had been beaten by the British at two or three battles along the way, and they had lost the city of Philadelphia. The Continental Congress had fled to York, where the congressmen were all having to share rooms and even beds because there was no place in York for all of them. I just thought about how we might want to make Congress do that today, see how that goes. Maybe that would that might improve relationships. That might, don't applaud, it's too easy. But share some relationships, you know, get in there together. That might help. I don't know. It didn't help much then, by the way. It didn't help much then. But Washington, he had a real problem on his hands. And in that rather hopeless season, walked a volunteer who had come from Prussia and who had gone to York and been introduced to the Continental Congress with a letter from Benjamin Franklin, who was then in France. And the Continental Congress said, go to Washington and tell him that you're okay. He was a Prussian army officer. And in those days, that was one of the best things that could have happened. His name was Friedrich Wilhelm von Steuben, later called Baron von Steuben. Some argue whether or not he was a baron. Washington personally did not care. He only cared that he knew what to do at an important time, because Washington's volunteer troops were woefully untrained for battle. And they had never done what they were doing, which is why the British were beating them regularly. And so there's a famous painting with von Steuben, who is standing to the right, and he chose 120 of Washington's volunteers in the Continental Army, and he taught them how to clean their weapons, how to load their weapons, how to discharge their weapons, and then how to load and discharge again, because what he knew is that Russian troops could do this 3 times faster than they could. Now, I want you to think about the Prussian army that had the ability to move in a coordinated fashion. That's something else these troops didn't know how to do. And load, shoot, and reload 3 times faster. So if you can do that 3 times faster, think of the firepower that comes. And what von Steuben knew, is that the British troops they were facing were as good as the Prussian troops. And so he took 120 of these men and he taught them, here's how you do it. Taught them the what. And then he took those 120, and when they perfected that, he sent them out to divisions and regiments, and it was sort of, some of you are trainers, and he trained the trainer. You know that expression, right? That's what he did in 1778. And it had a dramatic effect on Washington's army. But what Steuben found is that the main reason these men weren't trained is that while they were fighting for freedom, they were already independent. That there was something different about these men from America than the men he had worked with in Prussia. And the reason was the paid military in Prussia showed up and they said, what should we do? And then they did it. This volunteer army, you not only had to show them what to do, you had to teach them why. They had such independent minds that until they learned the why, they would never admit or submit to the what. And so it is said that his genius was, he would say, now, here's what I want you to do. Here's how to load your gun. I'm going to teach you how to load your gun part by part. Here's how you do it. But then he would stop and say, here's why I want you to learn this. If we can learn how to do this, you're not going to be runner off the hills off the battlefield again. You're not going to lose your friends all around you like you did at the last battle. And over that winter, working with these men, he really changed things. Now, I would argue that if you were raised in the United States of America, you are exactly like the men on the left-hand side over here. You have been taught independent thinking. This is one of those Sundays where my parents are here. I like it better when they're not here and I tell stories about them because then they can neither affirm nor deny. It's a much better deal, but I'm glad they're here. But I have heard since I was a child from those two individuals, think for yourself. You don't have to do what everybody else is doing. You've got to learn how to think independently. And I would argue that that is a very important skill to teach a child and a young man. Would you agree? You know what the problem with that skill is? Overused, that's what they will always do. Now, the scripture that you just heard read is at the very end of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. And it's at the very end of what we collectively call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of Jesus' teaching. And in that teaching, he teaches us what to do. And the topics, friends, cover the waterfront. I mean, it's every topic that you can think of almost, but maybe not quite that extreme. But let me just give you some examples. Sermon on the Mount is full of things like anger, lust, divorce, truthfulness, revenge, contempt, forgiveness, the love of others, care for the needy, prayer, fasting, what to think about money, anxiety, judgment, and discipleship. Does any of that sound slightly relevant to your life today? Any of it? Me too. And essentially what Jesus does in this section is we have a collection of his teaching. And he's saying, here's what I want you to do. Here's who I want you to be. And make no mistake, the Sermon on the Mount is a lordship section of the gospel. The only way we're going to do these things is if we have already made Jesus as our Lord and are willing to receive instruction from him and willing to do what he says we should do. You recall that last week we talked about the lordship of Christ. And I said that when Christ is Lord, the word that comes to mind is obedience. And I said, hey, read a gospel, read any one of the gospels this week, and just move pretty fast through it. And as you're moving quickly through the gospel, anytime you hit a rub, anytime you hit something where you think to yourself, I know that's what it says, but I'm not doing that. I said, that's a place where you've got some soul sickness. That's a place where you're struggling with lordship. This week, I want to reframe that a little bit. I want to say to you that if you read through the Gospels and you hit that place where you think, hey, I don't want to do that, you know where you are? You're in a place of independent thinking. You're in a place where you're thinking, hey, Jesus, I understand what you're saying, but you don't understand my life. My life is special. My life isn't average. I'm not dealing with stuff like these other people are dealing with it. And that independent thinking is what will work against obedience. And so I'm going to give you a second word by the end of the sermon. I'm not even sure when I'm going to give it to you. But the second word is a really important word. And I want you to be listening for the word. Because this second word will help you. And here's what I want to say. Those Continental troops had to learn that as long as they were thinking independently, they were never going to find liberty. Because independence is not the same thing as freedom. In fact, I would argue that independence can work against freedom, as it certainly did on the battlefield with them. And if you hear the story of the battles they fought and the people that they dealt with and confronted and the times they lost, it's clear that it never came together until they surrendered themselves and became a group and a people together. Sermon on the Mount's really interesting about this independent thinking. I did something this week. I brought the Sermon on the Mount up on my computer, chapters 5 through 7. I went on Bible Gateway. I typed Matthew 5 through 7, and then it gave it to me, and then I printed it. And I started something. I didn't finish it. I think I'm going to finish it today. I'm going to have this opportunity. And I took it, and I decided I would walk through the Sermon on the Mount, and I would think about the last 8 weeks of my life. And on every area of teaching, I would ask myself, did I fulfill that commandment or did I deny Christ? And I would even try to make some notes about what I did. Now, I printed it. You may be thinking about it, but Tom, don't you have a Bible? Can you just use your own Bible? Of course I can use my own Bible. I could use my own Bible for this exercise and write in the margins where my sins were. Can I tell you something? There are some things I don't want to leave for my children. Amen? I mean, honestly, and here's why I did it. Here's why I printed it. Printed it because spiritual work is personal work, it's private work, it's intimate work, and it must be safe work. So when I finish doing this, as a spiritual discipline, you know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to take it to the shredder, and we're going to have a ceremony. And it's called Tom Having Looked at His Life in a Hard Way. And I want to invite you to do that same exercise this week. I dare you to print Matthew 5 through 7. Now, what you're going to look at primarily is the what of how Jesus said to live. But in order to do that well, you have to know the why. And that's what these verses are. And so you heard this read this morning. Therefore, Jesus, and this is Jesus talking. Again, I want you to picture the Sermon on the Mount. Picture sort of a little valley. Jesus is standing at one end or the other of it, just a little ravine. And the people are collected in there because there's no seating like this. He didn't have a nice microphone. But he's on that hillside. And he gets to the very end of it. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built their house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it what? It did not fall. Read with me. Because it had its foundation on the rock. And what Jesus is saying to you and me today is, I want your house to be built on that rock. And the reason I'm telling you all these things in chapters, well, I mean, it wasn't chapters 5, 6, and 7 then, right? It was just him talking, but Luke and Matthew gave us the gift of writing it down. The reason I give you this teaching is I really want you to have that experience. And listen, Jesus was saying there are a couple things in life that are very, very predictable, okay? Very predictable. First is storms will come. Did you hear about Fiji this past weekend? Islands of Fiji, they storm, a cyclone, category 5. They think it might be the worst storm that's ever come through that area in the Pacific. And they said it's going to be really bad. High winds, terrible rainfall, flooding. It's going to be bad. And I want to show you something. Look, take a look at this. Now, I want to ask you, is that map bad news or good news? Well, it's interesting. The cyclone is bad news. We'd all agree on that, right? I think the map is actually good news. You know why the map's good news? Because there was a time not that long ago in human history where people lived in the middle of the Pacific and cyclones came and they never got the map ahead of time. Yeah, I was thinking about this one at the blizzard the other week. We had that blizzard and I was just thinking about, hey, how many days warning did we get on the blizzard? It felt like about 100. I don't know about you, but felt like that was all I was hearing about, right? And listen, I appreciate the media doing that. I really do. We want people to know if there's a big blizzard coming, we want to know it. But it was about a week. You know, there was a time not that long ago when nobody knew when blizzards were. Nobody had any estimate of how many inches or any of that. And so what happened is, in those days, you looked out your window and you went, huh, it's snowing. That's something. Isn't it pretty? And then it snowed some more, and you went, wow, I'll be interested to see what happens in the morning. And then you would have woken up in the morning, and you would have said, hey, honey, it's still snowing. And your kids would be excited. You call your neighbor, it's still snowing. But then the snow would continue to go, this isn't very good. Because it's snowing and blowing so hard, I can't even see the cows that are right out there, and somebody's got to go attend to them. And so what I'm arguing is this, weather maps are good news. Because the people in Fiji got notice days ago, and here's what the notice was by their government. This is going to be a terrible cyclone, maybe the worst one you've ever received. You better batten down the hatches. You better secure things around your home. You might want to put boards up on your windows so they don't break out in the middle of the storm, and you might want to draw water and have provisions. The reason is, when this baby's over, we may not have running water, we may not have provisions, so everybody store up. And I guarantee you that two things happened. The wise people did everything they were told to do. The wise people gathered up provisions, put boards up on their windows, and did those things. But I bet you I would put money on this, and I don't know anybody from Fiji. I once did, but I don't anymore. Some people didn't do that. Some people thought, it won't be as bad as they say. The storm won't be that tough. We don't have to worry about it. It's okay. I didn't draw water. It's going to be fine. And the wise people prepared. And Jesus says there are two things you can count on. Number one, storms. Storms will come. Blizzards do happen. Cyclones will appear. Hurricanes hit the coast. Tornadoes hit the Midwest. All that's going to come. It's very predictable in its unpredictability, but it will come. Does that make sense? And the second thing is different people are going to do different things. Some will be wise and some will be foolish. And he turns to us and he says, listen, I want you to have a house that's built on a rock. So when the storm comes, you don't get blown away. When the storm comes, you have provision. When the storm comes, you'll be ready because storms will come. And he says the alternative to that, unfortunately, is building a house on sand. And I've built sand houses at the beach every summer that I can remember since the girls were old enough to walk around. And I'll tell you what I know. Sand houses never last. And real houses built on sand, they're a hassle to maintain. Because the nails rust, and the air conditioning goes out, and the floods come in, and you just never know. They are a hassle to maintain. And that goes with the territory. And so if you want a house that has a lot of security, if you want a house that can handle the storms, then what you want is the house built on the rock. And what Jesus says is, there is this way to live. And he says, look, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be also a doer. Do the what? And learning to do, that's just so very, very important. So very important. I think about Christian discipleship, and I think about what it means to do the word. And I'm reminded of a contrast that John Wesley made. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist movement. And one of his most famous sermons that if you're a Methodist pastor, you had to read and write a paper on, and it was just one of his key sermons. It was called The Almost Christian. And in this sermon that still resonates with me today, Wesley contrasts the almost Christian with what he calls the altogether Christian. And he says the almost Christian is a person who just sort of, they love God, but they don't really love God passionately. And he said, you know what, they may even be in worship. They may even be at a class meeting for the early Methodists, which was the equivalent of a small group meeting. You may do all that stuff, but you... The truth is, when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, to use my example, there's a lot of black ink. There's a lot of underlying. There's a lot of underlining. There's a lot of notes in the margin on when you did it and why you did that and why you couldn't do it and why this doesn't make sense for your life. There's a lot of independent thinking. And he said the almost Christian loves God most of the time, but he said the altogether Christian is passionate about their love of God. They're sort of zealous about it. They have an unusual level of joy. They have an unusual level of obedience. They have an unusual level of life where they just say, I want to surrender to this life that Jesus is describing. And he says the difference between the almost Christian and the altogether Christian is so clear when you're around it, you know it. And Wesley said, as all good preachers will say, he admitted, he said, I struggle in my life feeling like I'm the almost Christian, when what I want to be is the altogether Christian. And what he described is, he said, the work of this lifetime is to move from almost to altogether. And he said, it's not just in how we love God, it's whether we love others. He said, the altogether Christian loves everyone, unequivocally. Doesn't matter if someone has hurt your feelings. Doesn't matter if someone has hurt you. These are people that forgive, seek reconciliation, and seek to be a blessing to the people around them. That's who they are. Why? Because they're committed that deeply. They're that in to what Jesus is saying. They are altogether Christians. And he said, that's a struggle. He said that the altogether Christian is known by other traits, that they have a foundational faith. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is the Savior. He said they have a faith that produces repentance. And remember last week the scripture about the man in the synagogue and the evil spirit knew Jesus? Wesley in the sermon says, don't be like the evil spirit. He said, you know what? Even evil spirits knew who Jesus was and knew his authority. They didn't want to become like him. They just recognized him. And so he said, if you don't have a faith that produces repentance, you're kind of an almost Christian. Because it's the repentance that matters. You realize that. It's the transition of moving from here to here, all through the grace of God, all because of our surrender. But we can't do that as long as we are such independent thinkers. We can't take Jesus' direction. Because we're special. You know, it's interesting. Wesley didn't worry about new converts. He didn't worry about new converts in this regard. Why? New converts to Christianity tend to be very focused on, what do I need to do? How do I do it? I'm going to do it. And then they do it. Wesley worried about people like me. Maybe like you. People that have been sitting in church pews year after year after year, and the whole thing, if you're not careful, is just a routine. It's just a seat I fill. But I don't do the hard work of examining my life, looking at my life, asking myself, is Jesus really Lord? Do I have these rubs in my life where when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm like, I don't think I'm obedient to that. I don't think in the last 2 months I did that. Are you willing to put the black ink on the paper? That's hard work. That's private work. That's sacred work. But it is the necessary work. And Wesley said, the grace of repentance will enter into your life if you'll do that type of examination. That's Lenten work, this season, uniquely. And you don't need to fill out anybody else's forms. Amen? Are you hearing me? When you find yourself doing the exercise and you're filling out other people's forms and you're thinking, oh, he needs to hear this, she needs to hear that, almost Christians do that. But altogether Christians, they just look at their own paperwork. They just deal with their own stuff. You know, this book, Renegade Gospel, that Mike Slaughter wrote, wow. Is he in your face or what? I mean, he does. That's, I know Mike Slaughter. Mike says that his, I can't remember the word now. That's what happens when I don't prepare. Oh, he said, I have the spiritual gift of discomfort. He said, my spiritual gift is making other people uncomfortable. And he said, I don't really like it, but I do. And it is what I do. Well, you know, he used an illustration this past week that I was like, wow, Mike, I can't believe you're using that illustration. It's a tough one for a lot of people. It's on divorce. And he talked about, and let me tell you, he serves a church about five times this size. That guy's got a very full life. Very full life. A lot of pressure, a lot of stuff going on all the time. And I was really appreciative when I read it in the book. I thought, I can't believe you're being this vulnerable and humble. And I was really impressed by that. And what he said was, it's really hard to be obedient. And he talked about a time in his life when he and his wife looked at each other and they were in a stormy season. And they looked at each other and they basically said to each other, I don't want to do this with you anymore. But then they apparently kind of agreed that they should pray about that before they considered divorce. And then they turned their gaze to Christ and they said, what do you want me to do? Now, everybody should hear in the book it says sometimes divorce is the last option. So I didn't read it as condemning, but I know some you may have experienced it as condemning. I felt like it was a vulnerable moment. And he described this time when he said, you know what? I didn't really love my neighbor. But both of us looked at Christ. And I also want to tell you something else. In a marriage, they both had to do the work. Amen? The work doesn't work when only one of you is doing it. Is that true or false to your experience? True or false? True. I mean, you've got to decide. You decide. What I'm telling you is there is no magic for marriages beyond two people looking at Christ and saying, I'm going to be so committed to you and you're going to teach me how to love. And if you can teach us how to love, then we will eventually get to the place where we will love each other. And what he says is when the two of them did that equally, submission actually changed his life. Now, I'm married. Can I tell you what I think about that? I think that's incredibly hard work. How about you? Submitting, I'm an independent-minded person. Submitting myself to Christ, much less when seasons come in marriage that are hard. That's hard work. And that's why a lot of people, couples, don't make it. Because both of you have to surrender, and surrender's the work of Christianity. But why do we do it? We do it believing that Jesus has a way that we will never have on our own. We do it because we believe that if we are obedient to these things that he says, we will become people that love our neighbor as ourselves, who can be kind, can be compassionate, can care for the poor, can rethink how our money prioritizes our life, can be forgiving, can all these things that are so important to us. We can live in a house that's built on a rock. And I've been looking around the sanctuary this morning at all three worship services, and I've been seeing people who I know have been through storms that are category 5. And how I love those who are still here. Because so often I watch families sometimes, they get blown away by the storm. And you never see them again. And some of you are still here, and I'm like, wow, what a house you've built for yourself. In the times when the storm wasn't blowing, what a house you built. This is such an important thing to learn to submit, and it happens when lordship is active. It's a little bit like from the quote from Bill Clem, who's the famous baseball umpire. Clem's called the father of baseball umpires. He did 18 World Series. He stood behind the plate of 18 World Series between 1908 and 1940. So he didn't do every one, but he did them 40. He did that many in between there. And he became known as the old arbitrator because of his keen eye for calling balls and strikes. And the story is told about him that at one baseball game, he was standing behind the plate, and the pitcher threw the ball, the catcher caught the ball, and the batter never swung. And then the batter, a second went by, another second went by, another second went by, nothing. He didn't say anything. And finally the batter just went, well, what is it, a ball or a strike? And Bill Clem looked at the young man and he said, Sonny, till I call it, it's not anything. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because of this. Lordship happens when you start turning, saying, hey, Jesus, what was that? Was that ball or strike? But many of us want to make our own calls, and many more of us want to argue with the umpire. Has that ever been you? And there are two words you have to learn, and the first one's obedience, and here's the second one. You ready? Trust. We have to decide if we trust Jesus. Do I trust him? That when I read words in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else, and I look at my life and I say, you know what? I'm thinking about the last 2 months, and I definitely broke that. I definitely did not do that. Ooh, he said not to do that. I did that. In that moment of lordship, do we say to ourselves, ball or a strike? And when he says strike, ball, whatever he calls it, we say, good, thank you. Then we can seek forgiveness, but more importantly, then we can seek repentance. And repentance is turning your life around. It's turning toward the ways of God and submitting. And just as in a marriage it requires two people, in your personal life it definitely requires one. Amen? And that one is you and me. How much of my life have I asked myself, are you always going to be an almost Christian? Look at the black ink here. Look at your own assessment. Is that because you have guilt issues or because it's never good enough? No, 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 no. I'm just talking about stuff that's clearly a strike. Almost Christian is not what you want to be at the end of your life. What you and I want to be are people who build our house on this rock. And so I'm writing my sermon, and I got to the sermon really late this week. I hate to admit that. I'm not proud of that. It was just a very, very full week. And I was in the 12th hour getting this, what I just said, done. You know, when you're writing a sermon and you're late, you know what your one prayer is as a preacher? Give me anything. Lord Jesus, I don't care where it comes from. I don't care. Just give me anything. Because you just feel, I mean, Sunday does come every single week with terrible regularity. And so you're just like, Lord, give me anything. I'm just in that little office, and I'm just like in the 12th hour, and you're like, Lord, give me anything. And I got to the end of us, and I'm looking at the end of the sermon. I'm looking over and just like, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I want to say that. Built on a rock, built on sand. Not making this up. Knock on my door. No, hardly anybody was in the building, to my knowledge. Knock on the door. I go to my door. I'm sighing. You know how you do. But, you know, by the time I put on my preacher face, I'm like, hi, how are you? I'm sorry, I do that sometimes. So do you. Quit acting like it's just me. So do you. That's what polite people do. So my mother made me do that. It's her fault. So anyway, knock on the door. The woman who's at the door is holding a bag, and inside the bag are slips of paper, and her primary language is Spanish, and my primary language is English, and her English is far superior to my Spanish. And she's trying to tell me something about these slips of paper that I clearly do not understand, but this goes on for like 5 minutes, and we are committed to this conversation. We're like, we may grow old together, but we are going to understand each other by the time we leave. And so I'm standing there, and finally, as she's telling me to take a slip of paper. So I reach in, I take a slip of paper, and I pull it out. It's got the tiniest little print I've ever seen. In fact, I was like, if you could tack this on that wall over there, I might be able to see it. So she hands it, and then I remembered what it was. In some churches in Central America and South America, there is a habit, usually done in January. They take a multitude of scriptures, one verse, and they drop them in a bag, and they go around to everybody, and you take one out, and that is the theme verse for the year. That's your theme verse. And it's like God gave it to you because it was all by chance. It's the equivalent of drawing lots, essentially. Now, do I believe in this? Do I believe in this? It's like when people just have to answer a problem and they flip through the Bible with their eyes closed and go, boom, and it's like, no, I don't believe in that kind of business. But you remember my prayer earlier, right? What did I say? God, give me anything. I pull the verse out and it has the verse written on it, but it doesn't tell me what it is. It says Isaiah, I think 7:21 maybe, I'm not sure. 26:4, yeah, there's my memory. Look at it. Look at it. First word, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. Do I believe in magic verses? Some days, yes. Some days, with all my heart. I believe that God has the capacity to bring a scripture to your door and knock on it and say, listen to the nice woman long enough until you understand what she's trying to tell you, for inside her bag is my grace. There are wise people who build their house the way Jesus says to build them, and they find that when the storms come, they're secure inside. And all who love them. There are unwise people who read the words, but having read them, do not do them. And when the storm comes, everything falls apart. And my life, and maybe yours, is lived in the tension between those two houses. And yet I hear God's calling, beckoning me to this eternal rock. Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And I trust him that it's all for my good and for yours. Could it be that God put you here today to hear those verses, to hear this sermon, and that even in the final hours, God has been thinking of your life because you are so beloved. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.